Jonah, please, if you will. We've been looking in this wonderful book of Jonah and trying to learn the lessons that obviously God would have us to learn. We've talked a little bit last week about the fact that we can count on God's Word, and we can count on the fact that when we read it and study it, that it's going to be accurate and true. It's dependable, and the God who wrote it is dependable as well. We know that God is fully aware of what's going on in our lives, and that whether it seems like it or not, He's got Himself under control. Whether we do or not, it's up to us to get ourselves under control with that. Obviously, can't run from God. Even though Jonah made an effort to get out of there, it doesn't work that way. And that what are the circumstances? God is in control of those things, and we looked at that in the first part of those chapters. We're in the latter part. Let's just read through some of these words here in the book of Jonah, chapter 1. We'll go down probably at least verse 7. It says that they're in this storm, remember, and they had tried to lighten the ship, and nothing was going right here. And the captain had gone in and challenged Jonah that it would be good for him to pray along with everybody else. Verse 7, it says that the men came and talked to each other here, and it says, "Come, let us cast lots, so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. This is not a normal way of determining guilt in our day and age. Can you imagine going into a court of law and say, "I wonder if this guy's guilty? I don't know. Cast the dice and see." Comes up 7, he's a goner. It's just not normal how we make those kind of decisions, casting lots. But it's used more than once in the scripture. In some form, we don't know for sure what, because it doesn't specifically tell us. Joshua had to determine who was guilty in Israel when someone had stole some products from the capture of the city. And so he had them pass before him, and somehow God designated who it was. We don't know for sure. Remember the disciples when Judas decided to call it quits? I said that in a nice way. That they had to find a replacement, and they cast lots, and it fell on Matthias, and they chose him as the replacement. There was numerous times in the scripture where they cast lots. I don't know that it's really good justification for going to Vegas. Though some might want to think that it is. And I sure don't want to get into a heavy discussion of gambling. But I found this quote from Martin Luther, which I thought was interesting, as old as this was. "No one gambles with another in order to give away to the other what is his own, for he could do that without gambling, nor in order to lose what is his own, nor in order to seek the gain of the other man as though it were his own. This is why gambling is always contrary to love and is motivated by greed, because a man seeks to the harm of the other what does not belong to him." And that was what Martin Luther said about gambling, which is kind of interesting. And notice there's no verses quoted, but it's an interesting comment nonetheless. That's this point. Just some issues I want to raise here. I read this, the safest bet is one you didn't make. Horse sense is what keeps horses from betting on what people do. And I love this one. "The urge to gamble is so universal and it's practiced so pleasurable that I assume it must be evil." I don't know. I had a good friend of mine who said that he grew up in a church in the South, and his grandmother's observations of life was, anytime you're having fun, it must be wrong. And that was what she taught him all of his life, which he never thought was a very good teaching. Should you gamble or not? I just threw some observations, and these are my own. You can do with whatever you want with it. First of all, gambling is a tough thing because it's got some associations. Can you imagine if I came and said, "Next week, Sharon and I are going to go on a vacation. We're going to Vegas." Now, it's okay for Barry Ricketts to do that, but it might. Weren't you just in Vegas? Yeah. See what I mean? Just a thought. I didn't want to say that publicly, but I had no choice. It tends to offend people. Some people are offended by gambling, right? I mean, some people really are, and so that might be a good idea not to do it. Some people are weak with gambling, and if they see you gambling, they might gamble and get caught up in gambling and then lose all that they have, obviously. I find it to be a really a wonderful way to express greed. And I sure don't want to be motivated by greed, and I don't suppose you do either. And I certainly don't want it to be an opportunity for the love of money to run my life. And there seems to be people out there who gamble in such a way that it runs their life. It's what they do. And they're always thinking, boy, my ship's going to come in, you know. And obviously it can be habit forming, and it could be abuse of your stewardship. And it might give fuel for our own laziness. Just some observations. You can do what you want with the gambling issues. We don't think it's right that you play the lottery, but if you do play the lottery, please tithe to the church effectively. Anyway, I don't know. It just seemed to me that this was one of those Hebrew chapter 1 issues. Hebrew chapter 1 tells us that in sundry times and in divers manners, in the old King James, the idea was that all kinds of different times and all kinds of different ways, God so chose to communicate to people what his will was. And he used all kinds of different ways to do that. As you read through the Old Testament, there was numerous ways. There was a donkey used one time to speak. Even remember with Nebuchadnezzar, a hand came out of nowhere and wrote on the wall. And I don't know if you've ever prayed at home, Lord, I don't know what to do, just send that hand, you know, and write on the wall for me to tell me what to do. Or you've prayed for those kind of things. Maybe you've done the fleece thing, you know, and Lord, I can get up in the morning, I want the fleece dry, you know, get up here in New York and say, I want that patch of grass to be no snow and 10 feet around it. I don't know if you tried to pray those prayers and, you know, close this door, Lord, and all the things that people are trying to find a way to find out, what does God want me to do? It says in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son. The only sure word of testimony we have of what God has said is right here in this book. And if you'll study it, you'll know what to do. And a lot of other things God gives us some choices about. And Tom didn't mention it, but we have not yet cast lots for a youth director's position. Just to see, all right, see how it comes up. We don't do that. We're just seeking the Lord's will in this and direction as far as his word is concerned and doing our best. Though it seemed to be used in the Old Testament time when a lot of revelation wasn't available, but obviously I don't think the point of the passage is support for gambling in any sense. But they cast these lots, and verse 7 tells us the lot fell on Jonah. I always think that's interesting because he wasn't around when they cast the lots. I think he was still sleeping. And I know in our elder meetings, when we have meetings to make decisions and we have some job to be done, whatever elder doesn't show up is the one who's appointed for that position. That always seems to be a smart thing to do. But obviously, Jonah was the guy that the lot fell on, and in these poor unfortunate sailors who are out here, and so here they were. It falls on them, and they bring him up, and they have a dialogue with him, and they ask him some questions. It would seem logical to ask these questions too. First of all, they want to know, what did you do? We're in a mess here, and apparently you've done something wrong, because we didn't do anything wrong. Obviously, someone else must have. And so they were obviously immediately going to blame it on him. The lot had fallen on him. And so they wanted to know. Maybe they picked up a criminal. They didn't know they picked up a criminal. Obviously, this is not a group of people that were well informed about who this guy was. So they wanted to know if he had done anything evil. They want to know what his occupation was. I mean, if he picked a guy up and he said, yeah, I'm a thief, you know, or I'm a murderer, or I'm a hitman, or, you know, then you would say, oh, that makes sense. So they want to know what his occupation was. Maybe that was the reason for the problem. Where did he come from? Now, I'm not sure what this was, other than the fact that maybe bad people come from certain places. And maybe they thought he was from some nation that was causing all kinds of ruckus in the world, Assyria or even Syria at the time. I don't know, but they wanted to know where he came from, what his country was. And most specifically, they want to know his nationality. And maybe that had a bearing on it. Maybe they were a kind of prejudicial kind of people, and they were thinking that certain bad things happen to certain people. We have a tendency to think that sometimes. But whatever, obviously, they had picked up this passage from this guy and hadn't asked a lot of questions. They hadn't dialogued much about it. They hadn't tried to find out who he was and so forth. So as they come along here, he answers. This is verse 9. He says, "I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. I'm a Hebrew." Now, you got to understand the significance of him to say that he was a Hebrew. The world knew, at least some of that world, and obviously as these sailors should have known, had because they had carried on this trade, if you will, with the Hebrews. They were individuals who were unique in the community because they were monotheistic. That was unusual, especially with these guys who prayed all to their gods and so forth. These guys had the reputation of serving a god who supposedly had immense power. And the stories of the flood, the story of Jericho, the story of all the battles in Israel and how God had intervened, the story of the ark, all these things were prominent issues. And so he identifies himself immediately as a person who worshiped this god. This is a significant statement of information. He was also a person that he verbalized feared God. I would suggest to you that he didn't fear God enough. That if he had feared God enough, he wouldn't be in the predicament he was in. But understanding a person who proclaims this, you remember the passage in Proverbs that says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom or the beginning of knowledge. That the beginning point of coming to know Christ and coming to know God is recognizing who God is. It's coming to grips with the reality of God. And anybody that comes to grips with the reality of God has to come to grips with the fact that he's immense and powerful, that we would say he's awesome, would we not? And that would cause us to go, wow, this is a big God. This is not Santa Claus. You know, this is not the genie in the bottle. This is not, you know, Grandpa, we're sitting in his lap and talking to him. This is the God of heaven. And as such, there's a certain sense of fear. Now, usually we try to get away from the word fear because we don't like the word fear. And so we say reverential awe is the word we use to describe fear. Now, I've always thought of it this way. My mother, who's only 5'2", I had a certain sense of fear of my mother when I was a kid. Do you understand that healthy sense of fear? She was short, but she was stout. And she knew how to, inflict pain, I guess is the best way. So I had this certain sense that I knew if I had done wrong, I'm going to get it. How many know that sense, that feeling? Kids, any of you kids don't understand it, have your parents come talk to me and I'll show them how to no, I won't show them. It's a sense of fear. If you believe somehow that, you know, God's Santa Claus and he's sending gifts down here like Santa Claus does and that you can buffalo him or whatever, you better think again. God is an awesome God that needs to be reverenced and awed and feared. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of an angry God, the author of Hebrews says. And we don't understand his terror if we don't have that fear. But that's what a Hebrew is supposed to do. He is a person, he says, that believes in a God who created everything. He's the God of the heaven and the sea. Well, if you're going to run from God, and he's the God of the land and the sea, it means that you don't have many places to run. Doesn't that make sense? But obviously he was the creator, and he was noted to be the creator in the world we live in. And obviously running from God. Comes to verse 10, and the men made these comments. First of all, they were extremely afraid. They were frightened here. They were shaking in their boots. And they asked him a question. Notice the question they said, why have you done this? Why in the world did you do this? I know I've said this before. I want to bring it before you again because I think it's critical to understand this book. The answer, again, is in chapter 4, verse 2. Read these verses with me again. He prayed to the Lord and he said, "Oh Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." He did not want to go to Nineveh because he was afraid God would spare Nineveh. and he didn't want them spared. Is that the height of lack of love? Where's the compassion from the prophet? I remember sitting in a church, and there was a guy who was the pastor of the church at the time, or assistant pastor of this church, and I remember him talking about how he had prayed that God would strike certain individuals in the church dead, which did not seem to me to smack of a lot of compassion. And he even named the people he wanted God to take. It would terrify me to just get in the car with this guy. That just scares me that someone would have the audacity to declare what God's supposed to do in given situations like that when God doesn't give us leave to say that. This is a man who had no compassion for the Ninevites. He apparently had no compassion for the sailors as well, because he's out in the ocean with them, out in the sea, and their life was at risk because of him as well. May I suggest to you that is the way it is with sin. Sin not only affects you, but it spills over. Did you know that? To think somehow that you can sin and get away with it and that nobody's impacted by what you do wrong, that's a very, very limited view of what sin can do in one's life. And so he says, they wonder why he did this, because he knew he had fled from the Lord. And so let's go to this next verse. He says, verse 10, he says, how could you do this? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he told them. And they asked this question in verse 11. What are we going to do with you? The sea is a mess. It says it's becoming more and more tempestuous or stormy. It's getting more and more dangerous out here. We want to know what to do. This is a brilliant question on the part of these sailors for the simple reason that they don't want to make it worse. I mean, can you imagine? They're dealing with a God who is above and beyond their all their thinking, all their experience. And if the God of heaven and the God of earth and the God of sea is doing this to this guy, and they're out in this ocean, they sure don't want to make another mistake. They already made one mistake. They took him with them. That was the first mistake. They don't want to make a second one and do something wrong here. And so these guys were trying to find a solution to the situation. They wanted to make sure they got the solution right. Because if they got it wrong, it could mean the end of them. So the first step, of course, was to get it right. And then verse 12, and this is the answer. He said to them, pick me up and throw me into the ocean, throw me into the sea, and the sea will be calm. When my kids were little, I used to sit with them and at night and tell them Bible stories. And I'm sure that, Billy, you'll be sitting there with Jesse one day telling them Bible stories at night before bedtime. Stephen absolutely loved this story of Jonah. And I would sit with him and for 30, 40 minutes tell him the story and embellish the storm and really make it big. And then I'd get to the part and Jonah would say to the seaman, he says, now throw me into the sea. And they would throw him in the sea, and he would just love this. I used to tell him this when he was really, really little. But you know, don't tell anybody I said this, but I got tired of the story of Jonah. It was every single night I'd go in and he'd say, Dad, the story of Jonah, Dad, Jonah. And finally I said, let's broaden our horizons a little bit. And so I turned to the Gospels and I said, it's still a story about a boat. And so I told him the story of Jesus in the water, in the boat. And the storm came up. Remember the storm? And the big storm and the disciples were afraid. And so Jesus stood on the deck and I said to Stephen, I said, now, do you know what he said? Yeah, throw me overboard. I said, no. But I tried to broaden his horizons. It was very difficult to do. Maybe I'm reading more into this, but as I read this, that seems to be the extreme answer to the situation. It seems to me that if I was Jonah and I'm out in the water and this tossing all over the place, and they said, what do we do? I would have said, well, why don't you just turn the ship back and go back home? That would seem to be a lot easier solution than throwing me overboard. Some have suggested he did that because he knew how guilty he was and he deserved to die. Some have suggested that he was still in a state of rebellion and rather than go to Nineveh, he'd rather die. Who knows why? But it seems like an extreme solution. It's like having flies in your household and killing them with a shotgun. It might kill the fly, but it seems like that's a bigger solution than the problem needs for a fix here. And so he says, all you got to do is take me, pick me up, and just throw me overboard, and everything will be hunky dory, and the storm will cease here. You can just kill me. So in verse number 13, that says the men, however, didn't like that solution. So they rowed desperately. The word is interesting. It's in Hebrew, it's to dig as deep as you can. They dug the oars into the water as deep as they could to try to get the ship to shore to save them. And they did this desperately, but they had no fortune with this. They could not. The sea was getting stormier and stormier. They didn't know what to do. And so they just couldn't do it. They couldn't make it work. And so obviously, they thought, well, the best thing to do here, we better pray. Verse 14. So it says, they called on the Lord and said, we earnestly pray, O Lord. Which I really think is interesting that these mariners who had prayed to their false gods earlier now were praying to the God of the Hebrews. He says, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life. And don't put on us innocent blood. I don't know how innocent Jonah was. But from their perspective, maybe the crime was greater than the punishment was greater than the crime. But don't put on us this innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done, notice, as you have pleased. What a remarkable insight into the events that transpired in their lives. They learned more of the sovereignty of God by a little time on the sea than they could ever learn in the classroom. They learn more about the power and the immensity of God Almighty on board this storm, on board this ship during this storm, than they could have ever learned sitting down and taking notes in a theology class. Events and circumstances are pretty good teachers at times, are they not? And so they prayed to God and said, "We can't stop. We can't get the shore here. We believe that you are God. You are the God, and we don't want to be punished for this." And so obviously they decided that they'd cast him overboard. And verse 15, they picked up Jonah, they threw him into the sea, and what happened? The storm stops immediately. What do you think you would do if that happened? I mean, can you imagine it stopping immediately in your life? I mean, can you imagine that happening? So, well, that doesn't happen today. I dare say it still happens today. Do you think God still answers prayer? We say yes. Do we really believe that to be true? I mean, really. I mean, we say, well, God doesn't do it the same way, you know, or we somehow hedge our bets since we're doing gambling today. We hedge our bets, you know, say, well, you know, God is not as active today, and he doesn't do miraculous things, and he doesn't intervene in a special way. He doesn't answer prayer. May I suggest to you that it's the same God today it is as it was then, and that God is still in the miracle working business, and that God can do marvelous and great things just like he could do then, and he will do whatever he deems necessary to do. It's his call, is it not? And he can do whatever it is, whether it's supply needs, take care of sickness. Why in the world do we pray for people who are sick? Is it an exercise just because we're supposed to do it as Christians? Or we pray because we believe that God can heal people? Now, I'm not interested in sending people to healers and so forth, but I am interested in taking my petitions to God Almighty, who's able to heal the sick. Can God heal the sick? Sure, if he wants to. Does he heal everyone sick? Of course not. Some people die. Obviously, he doesn't heal everybody. Because could God heal the sick? Answer, yes. Yeah. Can he do it miraculously? Yes. When? Now? Sure. God can do that. God still does miracles. I'm interested when I read these, a lot of commentaries give a lot of illustrations about how there's some natural explanations for some of the events. Why in the world would we look for natural explanations of a miracle? Doesn't mean it's no longer a miracle if it has a natural explanation for it. God is still in the business of doing the miraculous because he is the God of the miraculous. He can still do great things still. We just need to believe. And so the storm stops immediately. Verse 16 tells us that there was some obvious results of it. And the calm seas is one of those. Great verse in Psalm 89, "You rule the raging seas. When it waves rise, you still them." And they also had great fear. It says, "The men feared the Lord exceedingly. They offered sacrifices to" who? "To the Lord, and made vows." That people say, well, you know, you shouldn't make a vow in a foxhole. In other words, under crisis situations, you shouldn't make vows. It seems like a pretty good time to make a vow to me. I mean, you're in a mess. I mean, right now it's a good time to say, God, this is what you want to do. Because don't you think God sometimes is using foxholes to talk to us? Why? Because we're stupid. We're slow. We're dim-wit. Sometimes it takes a foxhole, right? I mean, if God could just come and say, I just want to share something with you, and you go, yeah, what, yeah, okay, I got it. But it doesn't always happen that way. Sometimes we're going, right? And it's just not sinking in. And on occasion, God will need a foxhole, a storm at sea, a crisis experience to get our attention, to help us realize that guess what? We're not in control. And we're insufficient to the task. And so we need a God to intervene. That's a crisis, is it not? And surely you came to that point when you got saved, because isn't salvation a crisis experience? Because you came to the end of yourself and found yourself insufficient, and that God is sufficient, and God intervened. Did you make a vow that day? I hope you did, because that's what Christianity is all about. So they prayed and they made a vow to the Lord. And marvelous, marvelous, marvelous experience. And verse 17, it says, the Lord, I love King James, that's why I have it up here. The Lord prepared a great fish. A little garlic, lemon juice, and 10 minutes in the oven. Prepared a great fish. Do you think that somehow the Lord was caught off guard? He had a fish out there. Now, if you have the Old King James, it says a whale, I think, correct? If you have Old King James, I think it says a whale. And I think New King James changes it to fish. But it's actually the Hebrew word pronounced dog, which isn't a dog, obviously. It's a fish. And what kind of fish is it? It doesn't say. It's just a fish. Now, what kind of fish was it? It doesn't say. And you can read commentaries. It's just a kick to read commentaries, how they're always telling you what this probably was. And they tell you that it's this special shark that's in the Mediterranean Sea that they have found that has the ability, a large enough throat to swallow someone. They caught one of these and back in the 1700s and cut it open, and they found a guy in full armor in here. Dead, by the way, but in full armor in here. So this must have been the fish that God used, you know. Or he took a whale and stretched his throat out so he could swallow him, you know. And others have talked about all these. And there's all these lists, and the people are saying, see, this makes it possible. What makes it possible for a fish to swallow a man is God. And what makes it possible for a man to stay there 3 days and live is God. That's what makes it possible. Not the fact that we can find it. I got a book in my library called In Search of Noah's Ark. Great book. What a waste of time. If we find the ark, then we prove that Noah existed and there was a big boat. No, there was a big boat because the Bible says it was a big boat. And it floated around who knows where because it had no way of rudder or steering. It just went wherever. Will it prove that there was a big ark? No. It proves it because God is a miracle-working God. And so he had this big, huge fish. He doesn't use the Greek word kletos, which is sea creature, sometimes even translated in the Old King James by a dragon, or the other Hebrew word for dragon. It means fish. And it's a fish especially appointed for this task. Not created for the task, but appointed for the task is the Hebrew word. Now, which one is it? I have no idea. Was it a sea bass? Was it a big catfish? What in the world was it? Can I suggest to you that I have as much evidence that it was a specialized shark as I do that it was a Loch Ness monster? I don't know which one it was. I don't really think it matters. I just know this. God was ready for the prophet to get thrown overboard. And obviously the prophet swallowed him, and he spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of this wonderful, wonderful fish because God had especially appointed this for him. I want us to turn just briefly, we'll just look at one of these references, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, because I think we need to come to grips with the importance of this event. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12. And this is not the only time it's quoted in the New Testament, but I do at least want to deal with this. Verse 38. It tells us that some of the scribes and the Pharisees, they came to Christ and they said, "Teacher, we want something from you." What is it they want in verse 38? A sign. You know what a sign is? It's not what's out on the road out there. It's a miracle. We want a miracle from you. Why? Well, if you perform a miracle, then we'll believe you. Right? We want a sign. He turns to them, he says this, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for sign, yet no sign will be given to it, but what sign? The sign of Jonah the prophet." What was the sign of Jonah? Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of, it's the word kletos, which is usually translated as sea monster, in the belly of this great fish. He says, "So will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will do what? Condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something or someone is greater than Jonah." Is here, right? And who is that greater than Jonah? Christ. Why? The people in Nineveh repented. Why did the people of Nineveh repent? Because Jonah finally got his act together and preached. And what did he preach? That men were responsible to respond to God. That's what he preached. He said if they didn't, God would condemn them when he judged them. Because without repentance, there is no forgiveness. None. The people, when Jesus were here, did not repent at the preaching of Christ. They asked for miracles. May I suggest to you today, today and every day, God wants you to respond to what he says. It's his preaching. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith is an issue of what you hear and a response to that. And the fact that this story is recorded for us in the book of Jonah is a message to them and to us that God is in control of the situation, and God is calling people to repentance. And he uses that three times in the New Testament. And so what do we say? Is casting lots is not a support for gambling. Just throw it at you, just so you make sure you understand. Galatians chapter 6, be sure your sins will find you out. How many have ever run from God? Anybody here? I do it every week at some point in time. How many ever shirk a responsibility? Ever say, "I'm too tired," or "I don't want to do that"? How many have ever had a situation you're supposed to love and be kind to somebody, and that person's not being very loving and very kind to you, and you don't want to be kind back? Isn't that running from your responsibilities? You can't run from those things. God will take care of that. The fear of the Lord should be resulting in obedience. If you're not obedient, you don't fear God. Those who fear him are obedient to him. just to toss this out, kids, if you can learn to fear God and be obedient to your parents because you fear God, that's better than being fearful of your parents. I mean, you might fear your parents, and maybe that's where you are. I mean, surely we want Jesse to grow up to a man that fears God far more than he fears Billy. We want him to grow up to a man that says, God's more important to me than anything. If you begin to use all these other circumstances outside to become the motivating factors for why you do what you do, you're in deep trouble when those factors are gone. But God's never gone. Those who fear him will be obedient to him. God is fully prepared. God will judge sin. He'll condemn it when it's non-repentant, and he will forgive when it's repentant. God is in the business of doing miracles today, and I can think of one of the most glorious miracles that we can all participate in this morning, and we can rejoice that God has saved us. What a great miracle that was. We were insufficient to save ourselves, and God found himself sufficient to save us. And God is still in the business of making miracles because God is still in the business of changing people like us. Anybody need changing? I mean, look at you. Look at me. I mean, I need changing. And I can't change myself. I know. My wife knows. You know, I've said to her over and over, I won't tell you what my problems are. She knows what they are. And I said, I'm gonna be better with this. I'm going to do better. How many of you ever heard that line before? It only gets better because God's better at it than I am. The only changes that are ever effective in my life are the ones he makes. And it's a miracle. God can use people like us. That's a miracle. God's such a great God. I know one day I'm going to stand before God Almighty and have to give an account to him about what I've done and what I haven't done. I want to make sure that I walk in the fear of the Lord and that I act in such a way that I recognize he's awesome. He's awesome. I've said this on Monday nights to the men in the meeting. I'll repeat it here just so you women know. I don't want one man in the men's class to become a good husband for his wife. I want to become a good husband for the sake of God. Because God is what matters here. I'm not going to stand before my wife in heaven one day, but I will stand before God Almighty one day. And I got to spend eternity there and only 70, 80 years here. Do you understand? God is an awesome God and needs to be served and obeyed and worshiped. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. I'm so grateful, Lord, for your message. And we're so grateful that you have recorded for us this glorious, glorious account of this man who ran from you. Lord, help us, Lord, learn the lessons that you'd have for us in this book. And we pray that you'd be honored and glorified with our lives as a result of it. Help us to apply the fear of the Lord. Help us to be obedient. In Christ's name, amen.